Does your belief in God and His Word mean that you need to reject all of science? Is there a faithful way to integrate science and faith? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. You can purchase this $5 book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Stanza of the hymn, Let Me Be Thine Forever. It's a hymn that's often sung. I believe it probably was sung at my confirmation. Oh, I remember it. It was a big deal, or at least I remember it being a big deal. I remember the 2 years of Tuesday nights, even though I was a student at the parochial school and was taught my catechism from kindergarten all the way up until it had to be the seventh grade by this time, maybe. 2 years of Tuesday nights with my pastor in a stuffy little classroom going through workbooks, memorizing the catechism, all aimed, at least in my junior high mind, at that day when I wouldn't have to do this anymore. And they would put the little robe on me and the little corsage, and we would stand for our pictures and receive our first communion, and it would be Confirmation Sunday. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. What is confirmation? It has such a varied practice, a long history, and you could call it a checkered past. What is this thing? Is it a public confession of faith? Is it something in addition to baptism? Is it nothing more than just a confirmation of baptism? Is it a renewal of your baptismal vows? We often hear confirmation described this way, but what is it? In the first hour of Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, September the 12th, we'll begin a series on the liturgy of confirmation, a little more history today than liturgy, with Pastor Will Whedon. And then in the second hour of the program, Pastor Heath Curtis joins us. We're going to talk about stewardship, about what God gives and what He gives it to us for. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Welcome back.
Hey, thank you. Joy to be with you.
What is it? I mean, that's a little question with a big, long historical answer.
Yeah, what is it? I love the definition my dear friend and the dean of the chapel at Concordia Seminary St. Louis said once in one of his articles, Professor Burrison, Dr. Burrison, he said, confirmation is a rite in search of a meaning. And that's a beautiful description of what the history of the thing reveals. So if we're going to get confirmation and understand it correctly, I think the way to do it is not to begin with, like you did, with the memory of what you experienced with confirmation as a young person in the Lutheran Church. I think if we want to get the thing itself, it behooves us to go all the way back to understand what this thing is. And originally, remember when we talked about, bathing in the ancient world was not merely water. You know, if you were trudging off to the Roman bath, you would have, you know, your towel with you and some oil, right? Because you would anoint yourself or be anointed after you had bathed. Similarly, with the church's practice of baptism, right from the beginning, apparently, as soon as we have records, we have stuff going on besides just the water. In the series on baptism, I suggested these are ways of extolling the gifts that that baptism gives. But however you want to explain it, from the beginning when we look at the record, when baptism took place, there would be accompanying it an anointing, a laying on of hands, and you know, the signing with the cross thing. This just ceremonies that cluster around the rite of baptism itself. And that continued for a long time. But you got to think, how do I put this? The church early on came to put baptism on certain days, right? So baptism would normally occur, especially in the Western church, on the vigil of Easter or the vigil of Pentecost. And generally, unless somebody was dying, they waited till the next vigil of one of those feasts to actually receive the baptism. And that allowed the baptisms to be conducted by the bishop. So, in other words, you know, the man who came to be in charge of several cities in a locality, they would gather together and come to the principal church, the cathedral, if you will, on Easter Eve or Pentecost Eve to receive from the bishop this gift, right? And that works well if you're in Southern Europe and you got a bishop every time you throw, you know, you can throw a stone and hit three of them. There were a few more down there. What happens when this thing begins to move, when the gospel begins to move up into the hinterlands and bishops begin to be very rare? You don't even get to see them every year. What happened then? Well, the problem, they knew that baptism was essential, man. You can't be monkeying with baptism. So the priests need to just be able to administer baptism because that's the fundamental act of admission into the Christian church. So that went with the bishops wherever they went, or the priests wherever they went. Ordinary pastor, they were giving out baptism. But there was this hesitation in the western half of the Roman Empire to allow the pastors to finish that with the anointing and the laying on of hands. And so what was originally part of the baptismal act came to be broken apart from it and given at a later time when the bishop would come along behind the pastors, you know, maybe 2 or 3 years, maybe 5, 6, 7 years after a person had been baptized, they would be doing their visitation and they would then confirm what was done in the act of baptism.
Now, to be charitable, the original motivation for keeping those things together and then eventually breaking them apart and putting them in the hands of the bishop was because the church also wanted to confess of baptism, that this isn't some individualistic thing that takes place out there. It's always baptism into
the
church, a church mm-hmm. that has priests, that has pastors, that has bishops.
Right. That was the form in which it was given and reaching out. I mean, this was the shape it took. But the result of this and the situation of the bishops having trouble even back then doing the visiting they were supposed to be doing was that the confirmation itself got postponed later and later and later. Finally, you know, the church had to lay down in one of the councils, the Fourth Lateran, that, you know, hey, this needs to happen by age 7. You know, you guys just need to be out there every 7 years to take care of this. Well, as oftentimes happened, you know, that was sort of like the what's the word for that? The outer limit. It became the inner limit. It became what came to be associated with as normal. And so this is the situation more or less into which the Reformation is born, where confirmation would be this laying on of hands, anointing that was second anointing from the baptism that would, it became sort of an independent thing. It had become an independent thing from baptism itself. Dr. Nagel once very profoundly said, "Confirmation becomes what it is by robbery of baptism." That is a profoundly theological way of expressing the historical reality of what had happened. So it's this prayer for strengthening. And if you say, well, how did the church even come up with this? Acts 8 looms big in the background, right? You know, Philip goes down and baptizes these Samaritans. But we're told that Peter and John have to come down from Jerusalem to lay on hands for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So it was originally sort of being tried to be held together. in the early church, it wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense to say, well, does baptism not give the Holy Spirit? Because they thought of baptism as the whole enchilada, right? And that's why when we did the liturgy of baptism, I said this is the original confirmation. We talked about the blessing and the laying on of hands right after the baptism itself.
I don't want to jump the historical track or jump ahead too much, but the natural question here is, was there an association as it got broke, as the confirmation laying on hands prayer got broken off of the baptismal rite?
Spun off to become a thing unto itself, yeah.
Was there an association at that time with First Communion?
Yes, there was, because originally, remember, throughout much of the church, the practice had been you baptized, you confirmed, you communed. So they were all held together. So the communion end on it was attached to after the laying on of hands and anointing. So that kind of got disrupted and pushed up too a bit. There were places throughout the West where you continued to have people communing even though they hadn't been confirmed. But the church seemed to recognize that this is not the right order. You know, the old order continued to impress itself, I think, is a good way to say, upon the mind of the church that, you know, it needs to be this way. So you come to this sort of more or less standard thing that First Communion came with the rite of confirmation. And that's, again, the world, if you will, into which the Lutheran Reformation was born.
Well, let's take a break, because with the Lutheran Reformation, there is some...
Things get hairy.
Yeah, things get hairy. A complicated situation is made slightly more complicated. And then, as we'll find out on the other side of the break, the rite that had been used by the church historically had come to take on a life of its own, is rejected by Luther, but then taken up again by his successor and, for lack of a better word, repurposed. We'll talk about all of that. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's the beginning of our series on the Liturgy of Confirmation this Thursday afternoon, September the 12th. I'm Todd Wilken.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Does the theory of an old earth creation confess what the text of Scripture says about creation? I've written an article for the Fall Issues, Etc. journal titled More Questions for Old Earth Creationists. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor David Ramirez details his journey from liberal Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The online Issues, Etc. journal.
Make me holy, thy. For
2 of the hymn, Let Me Be Thine Forever. Pastor Will Wheadon is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, September the 12th. We're coming to you live, beginning a series on the Liturgy of Confirmation. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Our call-in number live this Thursday, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Questions or comments you might have about the history of confirmation that we're going through here, required before we get into the rite itself, because the rite is the product of history. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. So you brought us to the time of the Lutheran Reformation, what kind of gets, for lack of a better term, kind of dumped in the lap of the Reformers by way of the Church's practice and teaching on
this. This is what they were doing, and you know, Luther looks at things from a very simple standpoint. It's very helpful. He says, you know, what in the Church has the command of Christ and his promise? And as he went through and weighed each of the things that the Church decreed were the sacraments of Christ, he's like, well, you know, we got a little, you know, Houston, we have a problem here. It's like, where is the command of Christ to have confirmation? Where do we find that written anywhere in the Gospels? Where do we have a promise of Christ given about the laying on of hands? We have an example in the book of Acts, and that's nice, but where's a command, a mandate, and a promise? So Luther's solution simply was, make the thing go away.
And was he really losing anything since he had retained the baptismal?
It's still in the baptismal, right. I mean, the very words, the laying on of hands, it was there. And part of the baptismal rite that he kept from 1523 and 1526, it's solidly there. Although he had the oil still used in 23, and he lost the oil in 26. And the Lutheran Church, by and large, did not use the oil, but they continue with the laying on of hands at that point.
So Luther was, this thing is already in the baptismal rite. It doesn't deserve a life of its own. It has perhaps example, but it has no command or promise as we would want to see in any of
To call it a sacrament, to be dominically mandated. It has to be from the Lord. Show that it's from the Lord.
We have no institution.
No institution.
Okay.
So the Lutheran confessions follow right along with Luther and pick this up. The confirmation is mentioned, for example, very specifically in Apology 13 on the number of the sacraments. And there, which remember, is an incredibly flexible article. Far from saying there are two and only two, and that's the end of it. Even Melanchthon's like, well, you know, it depends on how you define sacrament. But I mean, we normally would assume that it has to come from the Lord and that it needs a divine promise. So then when he deals with two that he thought were very questionable, confirmation and extreme unction, paragraph 6 of that article, he says, these are rites received from the fathers that not even the Church requires as necessary to salvation. They do not have God's command. Therefore, it's useful to distinguish these rites from the former, which do have God's direct command and a clear promise of grace. Okay, so he's marking them out that way. So with Luther's sort of pushing it aside, Luther was interested in catechetical instruction for the children. He really was concerned that people know the basics of the faith and be able to articulate those as they come to the sacrament. And remember, his solution to this, very different from the modern day way of thinking, in Wittenberg, the catechesis was conducted 4 times a year around the Ember Days. And during those times, you know, right around this time, we're talking about the right after the Feast of the Holy Cross in September, right after St. Lucy's Day in December, right after Invocavit for Sunday and Lent, and then right after Pentecost, you had these days devoted to preaching the entire catechism through 5 days during the week. You know, you're going to go through the whole catechism, and you did it for 2 weeks. So it's actually 10 sermons, if you will. And they did the whole catechism then 4 times a year, but they didn't have it divided out over every week. And Luther just said, bring the kids, bring, you know, you yourself come. You never can outgrow the hearing the catechism preached. So that was sort of Luther's retooling of those days. And when a child had learned what they needed to know to be able to use the sacrament in such a way that they could say to the person, you know, to the pastor, this is what I seek, this is what I'm after, and show that they knew the primary texts, they were welcomed to the table. And he didn't have a right for that. You were just welcomed.
it was not connected to confirmation, not laying on
right.
hands,
no,
any of that kind
no,
of stuff.
No, just welcome
it was
to
just
the table.
Next Sunday, show up.
Right, right. So that was Wittenberg, right? But a generation later, we see something different happening. And I'm going to actually cite the a little bit from the order of the church in Braunschweig, Wolfenbüttel. This is a rite, a church order, if you will, that was put together by Martin Chemnitz and Philip Andrea. And it gives some detailed information about what they were saying here. Confirmation. It says, that is, how the children, previous to and before they the first time are allowed to go to the Holy Supper, shall be examined. So notice that what Chemnitz has done, right from the start, he's grabbed a hold of what Luther was doing, and he's going to join it to the old rite of confirmation. He writes it like this. He says, confirmation is an old thing that was used also in the earlier church when baptized people publicly confessed their faith after the laying on of hands. That is, St. Augustine writes, through the prayer of the congregation, not only did the strengthening of their faith, hope, and love come to them, but they are also granted wondrous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Later, however, confirmation through the Pope's rules also had other good ordinances turned into more into child's play and superstition. The children were anointed with some enchanted oil and neither instructed in the right knowledge of Christ nor strengthened in the same. Thus, we have, on account of misuse, not desired to let a useful ordinance fall into disuse. Rather, we want to remove what is incorrect and maintain the correct use of the true apostolic ancient Christian confirmation in our churches, through which the parents are reminded how very important is their responsibility that they thoroughly instruct their children in the correct knowledge of God after baptism has been received. And the godparents also are encouraged to fulfill their promises, which they made at holy baptism, with greater diligence in instructing the children who have been baptized. Likewise, that the children receive noteworthy benefits through it, that they in this manner recall the Bund, the covenant there doesn't quite work. I don't know what would work better there, which God established with them and they with God. And thus they will be strengthened and assured in their faith, and accordingly everyone will have cause to see that the youth are more diligently brought to instruction, for children to pay careful attention to it, and the entire church is then moved to the love and joy of true blessedness. I mean, he's, you know, laying down, this is of ecclesial benefit to the whole church to do this, to bring the kids to instruction and then have this rite, which includes the examination for the kids. So then he's going to give the rite in detail. He said, you know, this, so that we're going to keep this without any kind of heresy or idolatry, it should be observed in the following simple fashion. Here he goes. He says, first, the pastor and the preacher is to admonish the congregation that they send their children who have not gone to the Holy Supper to the preaching of the catechism, think Wittenberg, that they may see to it that the children very diligently learn at home the chief parts of Christian doctrine into which they are baptized. See the twofold thing? The church teaches, preaches, does the catechism, and the parents nail it down at home on the chief parts. Secondly, the pastor and the preacher will be diligent to examine them so that they may actually learn each time who may want to be introduced at such public confession and confirmation of their faith, so that through the ineptitude of children, no disgrace is introduced to the public matter concerning them. I love that.
What does that
in other
mean?
Words, so that you don't have the kids bombing up there in front of the congregation. It's going to be a public rite. You want to make sure that the kids actually know what they're doing. Third, when some of the children are present have learned the chief parts of Christian doctrine, the pastor of that place shall know who they are and report them for the coming yearly visitation of the superintendent, in other words, the bishop, so that on the same day they may designate a Sunday as opportunity allows to be strengthened and confirmed in their faith and their confession. See, so they're going to have the superintendent's going to come by, the bishop. He will come by and he will basically check up on the work of the pastor and the parents by hearing the confession of the children. And you have this link to the older practice that this came from the bishop, right? So fourth, when the superintendent is present, the people are called to church and the entire community is assembled. The children are presented to the superintendent together with their parents and godparents, and they stand in one place in front of the altar where they may be seen by all. In other words, everybody's on the hook here. It's not just the kids. It's mom and dad and the godparents. And then the superintendent shall immediately announce the cause for the assembly, namely, that the children who, because of their age, were not able to confess their faith publicly when they were baptized, today, before the entire Christian community, will confess for themselves, will be confirmed through the prayer of the Christian church, and granted admission together with other Christians to the Holy Supper. That is an amazing statement of what Chemnitz thought confirmation then was there to do. Did you catch all those parts? They couldn't confess the faith with their own mouths, so now they're going to, what happened at their baptism is going to happen again. They're going to not only confess the faith, but receive the prayer of the church and then be welcome to the supper.
All right, when we come back, that's the late end of the Reformation with regard to confirmation. We'll do a little more history of the Liturgy of Confirmation with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, after this.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, presents a new book of essays in honor of Daniel Preuss. It's titled Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. This new hardcover book will be out in November and features essays from Issues Etc. regular guests, Matt Harrison, Scott Murray, David Scare, and others. You can save $10 by advance ordering in August or $5 by pre-ordering in September. Check out Proper Christum, Christ at the Center at shop.logia.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming, Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Into the end, confess.
Stanza 3 of the hymn, Let Me Be Thine Forever. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest on this Thursday afternoon. We're beginning a series on the Liturgy of Confirmation, going through some of the history of the Liturgy of Confirmation. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In about a half hour, an hour or two of issues, etc., we'll be spending an hour talking with Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator of Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about stewardship, which is a scary word. And if viewed in terms of law and gospel, maybe there is a little right fear of God to be had there. We'll talk about that in hour two of issues, etc. I know we have a little more history to go through, mm-hmm. but pausing there with Chemnitz and how he retooled confirmation, mm-hmm. repurposed it, and then says, look, this addresses Luther's concerns, and it addresses the ancient practice, mm-hmm. and it makes it a churchly thing rather than just kind of a private thing done here. One thing I do notice he doesn't mention explicitly, and maybe he does and you didn't get to it, age.
Yeah, no. In fact, the age is going to be variable. This is going to be very clear in what's coming up here. Listen to how he goes on. He says, after reminding the superintendent then questions the children regarding the chief parts of Christian doctrine, and one after the other, in other words, on your own, without not saying it together as a group, one after the other, let them recount the entire catechism without the explanation. And what that means is he wants to hear, you shall have no other gods, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, etc. He wants to hear the commandment. He's not asking at this point to hear, what does this mean? Right? Can they say the entire catechism by itself? Afterwards, they shall also question them, the superintendents question the children, regarding the chief articles, regarding how they are treated in Dr. Luther's catechism. In other words, then he goes back and says, so what does it mean when you say no other gods? And there's this lively conversation back and forth about what these things mean.
Now, this fits beautifully with Luther's, I think it's in the smaller large catechism, the preface, mm-hmm. where he talks about in the household setting, mm-hmm. children ought to be able to recite the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That is what he says is basic ABC Christianity,
right.
That children at any age that can recite such things ought to be able to recite.
Right. So here, and this comes, the next line comes right to the question you asked and what you're just observing here. When he has found that the children are able, commensurate with their age, to give sufficient answers and accounts of their faith, he shall praise their diligence in the presence of the entire Christian. In other words, you pat them on the back with some good, you know, good job, well done. And encourage them towards not stopping. It goes on, encouraging them towards more. But commensurate with their age just acknowledges the fact that, you know, it can be a variety of ages. They weren't focused on the age. They were focused on, you got that catechism down. You have it down. And once they had done that, then the superintendent will ask the children who have been examined in common with each other, whether they, in such knowledge, faith, and confession, are going to persevere as they once renounced the devil and all his works and all his ways in baptism, and in that blessed disposition to remain steadfast until their end. And they answer, yes, through the grace of Almighty God, this we heartily desire and implore God for. So in other words, what we would call the questioning and the confirmation, you know, the renouncing of the devil, the confession of the faith, all the stuff that took place in baptism is going to reoccur here in confirmation, and they're going to speak it on their own behalf. Then the superintendent will make a brief remembrance and admonition to the congregation with the preceding thanksgiving that God grants these children his Holy Spirit. They've come to saving knowledge of his Son, and that they've confessed the same before this entire assembly. And because, you know, they're not going to be able to continue in this faith without God's grace. And therefore, he admonishes the congregation that, boy, what we really need to do is to pray for these children. And then this is the prayer. I absolutely love this. Almighty and merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who alone begin, confirm, and equip all good works in us, we pray you for these children whom you've given to your church, and whom you have begotten again through holy baptism, and now have so enlightened that they have acknowledged and confessed before this congregation your grace and goodness and your redemption in Christ, your beloved Son. Strengthen this, your work, which you've begun in them. Increase in them your Holy Spirit, so that they remain steadfast and continually dwell in your church and congregation in true obedience to the gospel. Don't let any false doctrine, no fleshly lust lead them away from this confessed truth, but rather grant that to your good pleasure they always grow in Christ, your dear Son, our common head, and finally grow to adulthood in all wisdom, holiness, and righteousness. Thereby they may ever and more perfectly acknowledge and heartily love you and your dear Son, our Lord, together with the Holy Spirit, one God, and among their neighbors with words and all their lives more and more readily and constantly and fruitfully confess, praise, and give thanks to you through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful prayer? And then he just concludes the thing with the Holy Spirit. And I should add that prayer is made with the laying on of hands. After that, the congregation sings the hymn, Come Holy Ghost, and then comes to an end. So you have here in the late 16th century the total, as you called it, retooling of confirmation. And yet you see all the strains of what had been present from the earliest days sort of picked up and lifted up, but used for the purpose of celebrating the ongoing teaching of the Christian faith, the joining together of catechesis with confirmation. That union of those two is rather complete in Martin Chemnitz.
Okay, a couple questions with regard to what it is now at this point in the history, at the time of the late 16th century after Chemnitz has recovered it. Just to clear away any confusion, has he remade it into a semi-sacrament?
Yeah, and it absolutely is not a sacrament. It's clearly taught this is not a sacrament. This is, in the mind of the Lutheran Church of the 16th century, an ancient rite of the Church which has a usefulness for evangelical purposes.
Has he, is he presenting it as kind of baptism isn't done until this is done? Baptism
nope.
is incomplete until this is finished.
Nope. That is absolutely absent from the way he's thinking about it. It is, however, a public appropriation of baptism by the children in which the Church rejoices and says, hallelujah, you know, these kids are confessing the very faith that was confessed on their behalf when they were baptized. And I find it very interesting that Chemnitz in his prayer links to this idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, increase in them the gift of your Holy Spirit. This is the great aha of the way the Reformation speaks of the Holy Spirit. God gives him and gives him and gives him, and you may always receive him and receive more of him. There is always more of him to be given and rejoiced in. You see this pattern already in the New Testament, right? Jesus breathes on the disciples in John 20, and he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then a couple chapters later in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls. And then a couple chapters later in Acts 4, the Holy Spirit falls. you get this thing. So the way the Church prays for the Holy Spirit, you keep on having this, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. Having been given and in baptism, having received him fully in baptism, there is always more to give. Mathematical nonsense, but that's the experience of the Church's life in the Holy Spirit.
Explain in detail how, at this point in the Reformation, the Reformers are thinking about confirmation with respect to the Lord's Supper. What is their thinking here?
Their thinking is that it's a useful act, a rite from the ancient Church that we can use to celebrate a child's admission to the supper. And I want to use, I mean, I like that word celebrate, because it was not thought of as your, you know, many times the thought is that it's your admission ticket or whatever. That's not how they were thinking. From the beginning, they know that the supper is the birthright of that baptized Christian. It belongs to the baptized.
You're not earning your right to the Lord's Supper.
No. But the joy of the confirmation, or the catechetical instruction, I should say, the confirmation is the rite. The catechism instruction is the what precedes it. Is this is how you use the gift that God's giving you here. It's the gift that was promised to you and made yours from the moment you were baptized into Christ, and this is how you use it to your great blessing.
Analogous, a terrible analogy perhaps, but, you know, someone has a child and grandpa says, well, he's only 6 months old, but I'm giving him my Cadillac. Well, you're not going to put the baby behind the wheel, but you are going to, at the appropriate time, teach the kid to drive the car. Hey, it's been their car.
And you tell them the whole time, it's your car, it's your car. Right. Yeah, that's actually not a bad analogy. That is the thinking of the Reformation at that time. So, I mean, an ancient rite that Luther didn't particularly value. And I love this because many people just, they think that Luther is the Lutheran Church. That is not the case. You know, the Lutheran Church at any number of points just simply says, oh, thank you, Dr. Luther, for that thought. But we kind of disagree. It goes its own way, confirmation being one of those.
All right. When we come back, we'll get an answer to this question, and we'll talk a little bit more about the liturgy of confirmation. Deborah in California is listening. We'll get a response on the other side of the break. She asks, what's the difference between the Roman Catholic First Communion, which I believe is done at the age of 7, and confirmation, which I believe is done at the age of 13? We'll talk about the difference between the two and why the ages are not really the issue when we come back. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, beginning a series with him this week on the liturgy of confirmation.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
If you've ever considered the vocation of deaconess, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider October 10th through the 12th. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Or visit ctsfw.edu.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, and to give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
Beautiful hymn playing there at LutheranPublicRadio.org. The Wells Cathedral Choir singing For All the Saints. Typical of what you will hear at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the world at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's absolutely free. It's 24/7, 365 days a year, and following the course of the church year. If you haven't listened before, tune in tonight at LutheranPublicRadio.org. You will not be disappointed. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, beginning a series on the liturgy of confirmation, walking through some of its history before we get into the liturgy itself. A question from before the break, Deborah in California asking about the difference between the Roman Catholic First Communion, which she says she believes is held at age 7, and confirmation at age 13.
Yeah, I'm not sure when Rome actually broke those apart. I'm fairly certain they were not broken apart by the time of the Reformation. They were still together. And I'm not sure where the actual breaking apart on that came. The The idea of age seven, though, is an interesting one because we see this, we talk about the age at which confirmation took place or First Communion would take place. When Luther's pastor, Johannes Bugenhagen, translated the small catechism into Danish, Bugenhagen wrote a little introduction to the small catechism. And in it, he mentions that, after the children have made confession of their sins and received absolution, he says they are admitted, the little children of about 8 years or less are admitted to the table of him who said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. So there, Luther's pastor, which I think is giving you a good hint of the typical age of First Communion in Wittenberg at the time, eight or less. I mean, he's not trying to be dogmatic about it. He's saying, it's somewhere around in there.
By the time they're eight, they should be at the Lord's table.
They should be at the Lord's table, and they should have had the catechism memorized. It should be done, the primary texts, the actual text of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the words of institution for baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this was the thinking at the time. What we see in the subsequent centuries is a growing pushing back of that year, of the time, so that you see, by the time you get to the immigration of the fathers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from Germany to the United States, they are already inheritors of a practice of confirmation around the time that a person was no longer regarded as a youth anymore. They entered into adulthood. They went to work. So that would be about age 13, 14. And that's the history, the age at which most of the people nowadays, many old Lutherans, they hear confirmation and they think, well, yeah, the stuff that you do about age, 13, 14, where you have the class with the pastor and then you have this rite that takes place before you are then admitted to the supper. So the Missouri Synod continued in that pattern for quite a while. But we did have, Pastor Termolin reminded me, it was this morning, I think it was the Milwaukee Convention, said you can separate First Communion from confirmation if you want to in our churches, and then you can do First Communion at an earlier age and have confirmation still be at that age. Or there was even a proposal at one time to push it even later, so the kids the thought was they're making these solemn promises that they will not fall away from Christ no matter what. Are you asking a child to make a promise like that? Well, frankly, the early church would have and did. I mean, little children died for the faith the same as adults did. But the thought was then to push it even further back. So that sort of accounts for where we are right now in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where we have some churches that follow still confirmation about the age 13, 14. Others who take confirmation and appreciate what Chemnitz did with the rite, if you will, and simply push the whole thing to a place at which the children are more children, much younger, being able to be confirmed in communion. Others who keep confirmation at the old age, but put First Communion in place at a younger age. And the younger age varies all over the place.
Okay. A couple things that kind of looking back on the practice we've inherited from the latter part of the Reformation, from Chemnitz. The other thing I noticed that is not there is, and this is something that anyone who was raised in the 70s, 60s and 70s might be familiar with, and that is they were not asked to write a little essay. Or much less a little creed of their own.
Tell me what your faith is. Yeah, no. They, the concern was very clearly not what's your personal take on this? The concern was, can you make the confession of the church's faith yours? In other words, will you confess the creed as your faith? So it's not a matter of making up something of your own, but it's a matter of making sure that the saving faith, the faith that the church received from Christ through the apostles and has been handed on throughout the ages, is the faith that the children are confessing, not something that they whip together as a specialty with their mom and dad on Saturday night.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about the association of confirmation with what we would call today church membership.
Mm-hmm. Because this was a I think a phenomenon that grew out of the 19th century predominantly, where baptism made you a Christian, and then confirmation sort of marked you as joining one of the confessions. So if you are, for example, you're a Lutheran, you've been baptized in your youth, right? So say somebody decides from being a Lutheran, they're going to become an Anglican. How do the Episcopalian, how do they receive these Lutherans? They received them in the 19th century by confirming them again. You know, they would be confirmed as Episcopalians then. Similarly, the Roman Catholics wouldn't rebaptize you, or they tended not to. I do think President Johnson's daughter converted, they did rebaptize her, and that caused all kinds of furor. But the normal is simply to have been to give confirmation. If somebody enters into, in general, if you enter into communion with one of the Orthodox churches, they do the Orthodox equivalent, chrismation, rather than rebaptism, usually. And all of that seemed to be a way from the 19th century of saying, you know, confirmation is how you decide what church you're going to be a part of. That's kind of sad. I mentioned during the break that one of the interesting things to me about Chemnitz and the way he approached it was he had no consciousness of confirmation being in any way particularly associated with the Lutheran church. It was simply part to him of what it was to be part of the Christian church.
This is how we thought Christians ought to be.
Right. Again, it's hard for people nowadays where we assume denominationalism, you know, all around us is the norm. It's hard for us to think back into an age where they just did not think that way. Where the unity of the one church still prevailed in their mind, so that Chemnitz, I've mentioned several times before, if you look at the Book of Concord, it is absolutely striking that the word Lutheran is just kind of like AWOL. It's called the Christian Book of Concord, and the assumption is this is the Christian faith. The idea that this is peculiar to some branch of the church is absolutely foreign. And I really want to hit this home. Lutherans do not grant a branch theory of the church. It's not like there are equally valid expressions of the Christian faith.
Okay, another thing I noticed not existing in the Lutheran rite of confirmation is, and here's another one of those things that we've kind of added on to it, turning it into something that it has never been before, service projects. To be quite honest with you, Pastor Whedon, it's almost like we've taken the rite of confirmation and turned it into making someone an Eagle Scout. Where in the Boy Scouts, you do have service projects, you do have merit badges, you do have an essay you need to write, all of those kinds of things. And I think that's what we're trying to turn confirmation into. So somebody has to go out and do X number of hours of service in the community or to the church in order to be confirmed.
Yeah.
Not unusual at all.
Not unusual, but again, it would have been very foreign to the Reformation reappropriation of the rite of confirmation. It really was tied to the catechesis and to a confession of the Christian faith. It was not tied to acts of service, although certainly acts of service are to be encouraged. Again, they're just like you. I love the way you described it. It becomes sort of like getting your Eagle Scout. You know, there's a lot of similarity there to the way that some of our churches run it. And I mean, I appreciate the idea of people saying, "Well, you don't want the faith just to be a conceptual thing; that we want it to be something that's lived." I amen, 100% behind that. But I question whether or not the best way to do that is to, you know, pack up the confirmation experience.
I got a couple other questions. I don't think we're going to get to the right today. That's all right. We got all the time in the world. The manner of instruction, apart from the age, what we often do in churches is we say, and I've heard many pastors talk about this, I have my public school kids, and then I got my parochial school kids, especially where there's a parochial school associated with the congregation. They say, I have it broken into two. With your thoughts on that, with about 1 minute, how we ought to instruct our kids, is it better to think about instructing them all together, about a minute or so?
Yeah, if I could have my druthers, I'd always say, like, we need to go back to the model Luther gave us, sort of putting this confirmation instruction being a regular ongoing feature of congregations in which children and adults, parents as well, I mean, everybody is welcomed and encouraged. And it would be wonderful if instead of just preaching through the catechism once a year, I love this thing in the Reformation where they, four times a year, you could set through these 2 week little jobs and hear the entirety of the Christian faith unfolded before you. And it's not then for a piece of the congregation, either public school, parochial school, or even just children. It is aimed at the children, but it certainly includes the adults. In fact, I wouldn't see why you couldn't use a similar model like that for welcoming adult instruction in.
Well, we'll pick this up on our next installment when we talk about the liturgy of
confirmation. We will get to that next time. We promise.
Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Will, thank you very much for being
our
guest.
Thank you.
When we come back, we'll talk stewardship with Pastor Heath Curtis. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you in the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.